I've been in Ireland for a week, and I'm full of silly Irish stories, but as there's too much to do, you'll have to ask me for them over the coffee, so I'm not going to have them now. Back to Jude, as we finish it today. And we're going to finish this marvellous short letter today by looking at verses 20 to the end. But you, beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And then the doxology. Now, if you've come tonight for the only time, well, it'll be rather like reading a last chapter of an Agatha Christie without having all the clues. And the last chapter in Agatha Christie is always the best, and I hope this last passage in Jude will be the best, but you may not understand why we've got to where we are. But on the other hand, there are many, of course, who've left because term is finished for them and are not with us tonight, who've been with us all the term, and that's a great pity, because that's to read all the clues and the preliminary chapters, but not to come to the wonderful time when Hercule Poirot sits round and explains why it all is as it is. So I hope there are at least some of you who've been with us during this term throughout and know something of the clues that have led up to now. And while I'm talking about clues, this seems to be booming a bit, so if there's anybody who understands it and can unboom it, I'd be grateful. Thank you, Antonio. Is it booming or not? It's not booming. And if they don't think it's booming, that's all right by me. Now, in verse 20 and 21, we have a superb analysis of Christian living. And I hope as a result of looking at this analysis tonight, it will get you to work. And in verse 24 and 25, of course, we have a superb doxology, which will certainly set us to worship, which tells us something of how he will keep us, and probably is the best known part of the letter. Verses 20 and 21, if you like, tell us our part. And verse 24 and 25 tell us God's part. Not that I would like to leave it. That's too simplistic. As a matter of fact, that gives the impression that God helps those who help themselves. And that's not New Testament Christianity. Our security, you remember, was mentioned right at the beginning in verse 1, when we were told that true Christians are those who are called, beloved, and kept. So that right from the beginning, Jude has pointed out to us that we are kept by the grace of God, despite the storms that blow. And we've had many descriptions of these storms in the nature of false teaching in this letter. And then right at the end of verse 24, he comes back to this wonderful theme of God's keeping power. So it's in the context of the fact that God keeps us that he tells us in verse 21 that we're to keep ourselves. A very quick recapitulation for anybody who hasn't the foggiest idea where we are. We discovered that Jude was going to write a long letter to the Christian churches when he got news of false teaching that was very harmful and destructive. So he wrote in haste this short tract to warn people about certain teachers, verse 4, who had, in the vivid language of the New English Bible, wormed their way into the Christian church, and under the guise of being accredited and orthodox teachers, they were passing on things that were far from orthodox, and in particular they were causing a great deal of moral chaos by perverting the grace of God into licentiousness meaning shameful behavior, and they were also causing theological chaos by denying the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we saw several weeks ago, that's pretty contemporary, isn't it? Because the church today is wrestling with that problem. I just want to say it again, that the problem is facing all the synods of the church, the Methodist synod that's meeting this month. The problems facing them are not primarily falling numbers and empty churches, but false teachers within the church who are perverting the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the authority of Christ. And, of course, the daily papers don't see this and can't understand why a lot of infighting is going on along these lines. The infighting is going on because false teachers have wormed their way in, and there are faithful men seeking to get this straight, sort out where the church stands, because until the church knows where it stands on the truth, it can't do anything. And then in verses 5 to 7, you remember, we saw some of the result of this. I think I've seen a little bit more since we took this. He gives two illustrations, first of the people of God, and shows how the Old Testament people of God were decimated through immorality, He then shows how some of the angels similarly were brought down to hell through immorality, and the result of that was that the places where these people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah were also destroyed. And the lesson of that is that if the people of God are taken up with immorality and their leaders are taken up with immorality and unbelief, then the societies in which they live will be under the judgment of God. And that's obviously true of our society today. Our society won't actually have salt and fire raining down from it from above, at least not until the last day, but our society is in fact being undermined because the church is unfaithful. The problems of Britain today are not primarily economic, they are primarily spiritual, and right at the heart of the trouble is an unfaithful church. Of course, the leader writers of the papers have no idea of that. But once your eyes have been opened to the importance of Christ, and what it means once to believe in him and then turn away from him, for that is the state of our churches so often, then we realize that God visits us in judgment when that is so in our society. So that roughly was the concern of Jude. And he goes on to describe these false teachers. He gives a kind of identikit by which we may recognize people who are leading us astray. Now, it would be a pity if he left with just a warning, wouldn't it? And of course he doesn't. He has some very positive things to say to us. Now, what he says in verse 20 and 21 isn't all, of course, that he could say to us about the duty of the church with false teachers. I mean, undoubtedly, one of the things that we ought to do is to put true teachers into the church. Now, I have been constantly interested to see that Jude never suggests for a moment that we should pack up our bag, leave the church in which we are, and set up a new one. That doesn't seem to be his suggestion at all. Many people take that line, and sometimes it's difficult to blame them. But he doesn't say that. The letters of the New Testament say that we're to put good teachers into the church, and it ought to be the ambition of many of you to pray towards that for yourselves, that in some measure you should teach in the church things that are true, whether teaching young or old. But he also says that we should live holy lives, because that's the best thing to bring the fiber, moral fiber, back into the Christian church. So let's look at what it means to live a holy life in verse 20 and 21. By the way, I want you to notice as we look at these phrases how very active they are. But we'll see that, I think, in a minute. But I want you to look for that. This is not just trust the Lord. Let go. Let God do it. It's not saying that. He's got three very active things to say. But first, what is the foundation? The foundation is your most holy faith. Build yourselves up on that foundation. Now, one of the things that makes us patient with this wretched demolition outside in the courtyard, the last one, as far as I know, during my time here, all the rest of the courtyard has been rebuilt while I've been here, except that corner building, and it's being pulled down at the moment, and it's pretty ghastly, at least for us who live here every day. But one of the things is that it won't take very long to put up, because it's only going to be six stories high. And so the foundations probably won't take more than 6 months to do, but the National Westminster Bank across the way, they took 2 or 3 years to do the foundations. It depends what you're building, doesn't it? Now, if you're building Christian lives and real living churches, you've got to have a very deep and solid foundation. And this is called your most holy faith, which in some ways I think is the most key phrase in the whole letter. This is what he's concerned about. First of all, it's your most holy faith. In contrast to the beliefs of the false teachers who've largely jettisoned their confidence in the gospel truths. So he says, though they may not be teaching it, this is the holy faith you belong to, that you acknowledge. It's your most holy faith. Cling to it. Secondly, it's a most holy faith. I said right at the beginning what a strange title this is, because this is a phrase that you might more normally use of God himself. The Bible says that our God is a most holy God. It's a very strange way to talk, to say that our faith is a most holy faith. The reason, of course, is that Jude is wanting to say that this faith comes from our most holy God. That is the source of it. It doesn't come from men. It doesn't come from the theological seminaries. It doesn't come from religious geniuses who happen to jot a few thoughts down in the Bible. It comes from God. So it is most holy. But it is also, secondly, most holy because it leads people who believe in it to a holy life. That's a fundamental thought to Jude. This is not something merely academic. Incidentally, this is, and I'm not going to go into this, but this is the thing, of course, that makes reading theology at the university different from reading cookery or chemistry or chiropody or whatever you're reading. If you're reading theology, you're reading something that makes a demand of you morally. I take it if you read chiropody, you can learn all about somebody's big toe and analyze it and write 16 papers on it and get a PhD on it without feeling morally committed to your patient's big toes in any way or feeling that it has to change your lifestyle in any way. I mean, I imagine you look at it quite impartially. I can't think of anything worse, but I mean, you can tell at a glance what kind of a toe it does. But afterwards, when you leave the toe, in better shape, we hope, than you found it, it makes no difference, does it? You live the kind of life you want. I mean, if you're a drunkard before, you're a drunkard afterwards. If you're a moral man before, you're a moral man afterwards. It makes no difference. But if you come to study theology and you look at the Bible, you see you can't be. That's why theology is such a difficult thing to read. That's why some people get into such difficulty with theology. Because if you're going to look at God, you can't look at God in a test tube. You're talking about a real God, and he all the time is, through his truth, invading your life and calling upon you to change it. And that's why, because they can't stand that, you see, theological faculties become entirely removed from life. That's why so often the professors in theology become people who live in an ivory tower, have got nothing to do with life. They wouldn't know how to preach a gospel sermon more than they know how to do chiropody. It has become entirely rarefied because it is so difficult to live with God, isn't it, if he's constantly interfering. So ours is a most holy faith, first because it comes from a holy God, and secondly because it leads us, if we hold on to it and believe it, into a holy life in the end. It constantly challenges us and constantly draws us to Christ and to live for him. Now, I think it would be worthwhile for a moment to turn to a couple of verses, so you may have to disentangle a hand, I don't know, but if you do have to, so much, I'm soon back again. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And here Paul is talking about his work as a Christian preacher and teacher, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, that, I think, is fairly familiar teaching. The foundation that we build in Christian teaching into people's lives is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I turn on to Ephesians chapter 2, and there's a slight difference. In Ephesians chapter 2, talking again about the universal church of Christ, there's a wonderful language here, verse 19 of chapter 2. Then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built, that's your great privilege if you're a Christian. Tremendous privilege, isn't it? Built upon the foundation of, and you might expect him to say Christ Jesus alone. He does say Christ Jesus, but first, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, the apostles and prophets there, of course, are not thought of as people. It would be a bad foundation, wouldn't it, to have wobbly Peter as the foundation of the Christian church. It would be a sad thing if we had a man who denied his Lord as the rock on which the church is built. Nevertheless, the teaching of Paul and Peter and James and John is the foundation of the Christian church. So the apostles and prophets means there the biblical teaching that the prophets and apostles brought us, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now you see, if you come back then to Jude, you're beginning to understand the way the New Testament writes about the foundation. It is not simplistic. It's very easy to say that Christ is our foundation. That's that. I come to know Christ as my Savior and he's my foundation. But it's interesting, I think, to see that you can't have Christ as your foundation without having Christian truth as your foundation. You simply can't divorce the two, as though you can know Christ without knowing the truth. And in our evangelism, it's extremely important to remember that. There's a great deal of hit-and-run evangelism, introducing people immediately to Christ as a person. And, of course, it's true that many people have never met Christ as a person, and that's wonderfully exciting to them. And not bothering to build in the basic truths about Christ, his death and resurrection, and how he is a Savior, and so on. Now, I think the New Testament writers were much more careful evangelists than we are. For example, all their evangelists taught. They took for granted that there was no wedge between evangelistic teaching, preaching, and teaching. They were both necessary. You couldn't evangelize without teaching. You can't teach without evangelizing. So the foundation, you see, for the Christians' lives was not simply that they believed in Christ, but that they were believed in these truths. They were founded upon the rock of Christian truth. And that is to be founded upon the rock of Christ himself. So that's the foundation. I don't know if this is the moment to say it. Yes, I think I'll say it now and hope that we just go off the main road for a moment into a lay-by. Because I don't think I noticed until this last week how tremendously one of the underlying principles of the New Testament can be seen in this letter. It's very easy to miss this, partly through familiarity. And that is the extraordinary link in the New Testament, the Bible, between God and goodness, between religion and righteousness. Now, that link between religion and ritual and righteousness is never made in any of the other ethnic religions of the world. There is no absolutely clear link between the two. I mean, let me give you an obvious example. The holy man that sits in his dust in India. He's called a holy man. But the word holy has quite a different connotation for the Hindu holy man. He may be extremely bad-tempered. He's certainly a beggar. He almost certainly will be smelly and not clean. And he's not what you would call holy in the sense of good. He is nevertheless a holy man because he goes through all these rituals and will say prayers for you and has given himself up to chastity and all the rest of it. In other words, because certain things are true of him, he's a holy man. It's got nothing really to do with his morals or his standard of living. It's very difficult for us to realize, brought up in a Christian culture, how very easy it is not to have these two together. But I think we do know it, because it's easy, isn't it, to go to church and for it to make no difference. Now, in the New Testament, there is a very, very close connection. You see, so that here, our most holy faith, our faith, what we believe, our creed, is something that is holy because it leads us to a holy life. You simply can't separate the two. And so it is, you see, in verse 4. The person who denies the authority of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ will in the end, says Jude, be an unholy man. These two things always go together. That's why you will find churchmen, leading churchmen in the next two or three years, and I think the 1980s is going to be a time of tremendous battle in the churches. That's why you will find them battling for theological truth, because they are battling for moral standards, and you can't have the latter without the former. Now, the editor of the Sunday Mirror doesn't understand that, you see. So he'll write a stinking editorial in his paper saying, why are these leaders arguing about theological niceties? Why don't they get on and live a decent life, these church people? To which the New Testament says it's impossible to teach a Christian way of life without a Christian faith. Build yourselves, therefore, up on that faith. Now, what is it to do that? Three things. First, they're Trinitarian, by the way. Will you spot that? Not too difficult. No prizes. If you can pass your exams, you oughtn't to be able to find it difficult to find the Trinity. I'll give you 2 seconds to find it in verse 20, 21, 22. Good, you found it. Now, first, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a special kind of prayer there. It's just simply pray. Because that's what the Holy Spirit has given you to do. One cross-reference there, Romans 8. Romans 8, I love this verse, and we must often have turned to it, and you ought to know it by heart. Verse 15 of Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, that is when we really pray to the Father, It is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what He teaches us to do. That's the great miracle of conversion. People say that the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit is foreign languages, special tongues. Now that is not right. The tongue that is a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the tongue that tells you to pray. If a man can say, Father, from the heart to God, if his daily life is built upon a prayer life to the Father through Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come to him. And don't you dare tell him otherwise. Because if God has accepted him into his family, you've no right to say that he's a second-class citizen. The mark of being a Christian is that I pray. The sign of the work and energy of the Holy Spirit is that I pray. Do you pray? Well, it's jolly hard work, isn't it? I've often told the story of a clergy group I belonged to many years ago, and we used to read papers to each other, and one day we decided to have a paper on the prayer life of a minister. And the chairman said, now who's going to write it next time? And usually, if it was like something predestination and moral responsibility, about six people would say they'd write the paper. There was complete absence of volunteers. So the chairman said, now we really must have someone to write this paper for next time. The prayer life of the minister. No volunteers. Do you know why? Well, look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Would you like to get up here and give a talk next Sunday night for 5 minutes on the prayer life of a Christian student? Or the prayer life of a Christian businessman or whatever it is? No, because we've only got to slip a little bit, haven't we? And we find we're not praying. It needs the mighty energy of the Holy Spirit to keep us at prayer. Please don't be ashamed to make a new start in your Christian life. I'm always making new starts on different sides of my Christian life. And in this matter of prayer, we often have to start again, carving out that quarter of an hour or 20 minutes when we're going to spend with God. And it ought to be more, really, in the back, oughtn't it? But you see, oh dear, what happens when you go back for some vacation at home? Oh, it's all so easy, isn't it? Long after your father's gone to work, long after it's 10 o'clock, the curtains are still drawn in your room, aren't they? And your mother, passing by the door, hears, oh, I can't do it. I've never been able to snore. It's a great gift. And about 11 o'clock, she puts her nose in through and says, would you like some coffee or anything like that? No. And then, of course, by the time you do actually get up and throw some water, we hope you do, over yourself, then the dog has to be taken out for the walk, the shopping has to be done, you have to ring up a friend, you've forgotten that you were playing golf at 12 noon, whatever it is that you do, and what's gone? Well, I know what's gone, the prayer time, hasn't it? Actually, it's when we're at home, where everything is easy, and we're waited on hand and foot, that the Christian life goes down like a plummet, doesn't it? Because to live the Christian life, discipline is helpful. That's why a busy day is helpful. Right, pray in the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely essential. If you want to continue as a Christian servant of God, if you want to stand in the church today and be one of those on whom the strength of the church depends, then start praying in the Holy Spirit. Ask God afresh to teach you. Set aside that time. And if you don't know how to have a time of prayer, then please come and ask an elder Christian in the congregation afterwards. That will put them on the spot. Now, secondly, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, you know that this is a key word, don't you, keep? It came in verse 1. It's actually 6 times in this letter. I think that chorus writer must have had a lesson from Jude. Jude is full of 3s and 6s, and these is kept as 6 times, I think. Here it comes again. But the interesting thing here is that nearly all the other times it's God who keeps, and here it's us. In the old convention hymn books, you won't know this, but if you go to Christian conventions, you'll find that there's a kind of hymn that was very fashionable at a certain time that puts a tremendous emphasis on rest, the rest of faith. I can remember some Bible readings on the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness into Canaan, the land of rest, and that the Christian ought to come out of the wilderness of constantly fighting into the land of rest, and his Christian life should be one of resting on Christ and his promises. Well, that's a very strange idea. It's not one that's built on the New Testament, I don't think. Yeah, we get a rest in our consciences from the guilt of sin when we trust in Christ, and we shall find increasingly rest of soul as we live the Christian life. But there's no getting away from the fight, and there's no getting away from the need of energetic activity. Yes, it's lovely to know there is some peace here deep in our hearts, but let's not imagine that the Christian life is a quietistic thing of a passive trusting. It's trusting and trying and keeping myself in the love of God. That's not stirring myself up to love God. That is realizing that He loves me, but that I shall not enjoy that love if I do not keep His commandments. As I see one or two of you going to sleep, we'll turn to John 15:10. That includes everybody in the front row here under my eye. John 15:10. No navigators need to turn this up because they know it by heart, I hope. It's a wonderful thing, scripture memory, and thank God for those who learn the Bible by heart. You'll find it a great blessing in the future. Next Saturday, those who come to Ridley will be walking in Ridley's Walk with Jonathan and myself. That's where Ridley memorized all the New Testament letters. Be one of the great teachers and bishops of the church at the time of the Reformation. As a young don walking up and down in the gardens of Pembroke, he memorized all the New Testament letters. He said later in life that a lot of them had gone from him, but he could still feel the flavor and wonder of them in his mind, even if he couldn't remember all the words. Where were we? Verse 10. Let's read it together just to show that you're awake. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, look up from the book. How do we abide in the Father's love? Steve, will you tell me? No, by? Look at it. That's right, by keeping His commandments. Yes, some do. Yeah, too. That's right. How do I abide in His love? By keeping His commandments. Well, we don't always do that, of course. And when we don't keep His commandments, then a cloud does tend to come, doesn't it? And the sunshine is not there. And yet, of course, we know very well the sunshine is there above the clouds. So keep His commandments. I've been reveling in Northern Ireland, which is usually racked with Atlantic winds, where I've been. I've been watching the television and seen Humphrey dashing onto the courts at Wimbledon, covering them. And we haven't had a drop of rain except in the evening. We had scalding days, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So next year Wimbledon better be in Northern Ireland. Now, do you want to live in the sunshine of the love of God, or do you want there to be constant clouds? All of us have known what it is to have those clouds, and it may be there's just a cloud at the moment where you're not obeying His commandments. Well, the only way to get rid of the clouds is to say, yes, Lord, you're right after all, I'm sorry, I'm not right. Thirdly, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal lives. It's a very strong word. It means looking forward to the great day of His mercy. It's rather strange that, isn't it? Because we've already been told we've received mercy in verse 1. You got it? Well, it's implied there. And we're told this is going to be multiplied to us in verse 2. And yet we're to wait for it in verse 21. We already know our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're to wait for Him. And we already have eternal life, yet we're to wait for the day when we're given it. Strange, isn't it, that? No, not strange, because the New Testament is always telling us that we walk on two legs, now and then. And that we have an anticipation of the great glories of heaven now, but only an anticipation. And that we are at the moment waiting expectantly for the full revelation of the glory of God in the coming of Christ. That's very important. You see, we're in the position of the people in occupied Europe during the war. And when you read stories of the war, I think one of the lovely things is extraordinary how there would be a small nucleus of people in every country who kept the whole morale of that country going. And they kept that morale going because they were certain that the Allies would invade and they were certain the Allies would win. And when you read back with any imagination, it's astonishing that anybody could think that the Allies would win in 1940. And the thing that kept them going, of course, was the BBC and the news. There they were under the cruel heel of the Gestapo and the Nazi soldiers, and that really was a cruel tyranny. And they might well have felt, as 1941 and 42 and 43 and 44 went by, that they'd give up. They didn't give up because they were waiting for the coming of the Allies. And so, you see, they felt it worthwhile to go on blowing up a railway bridge here and derailing an engine there. All, you might say, by themselves, very tiny things. But all contributing to dislocate the enemy and get ready for the coming of the Allies. Getting a message on the BBC as to what they could do to help. It's a very vivid illustration of what the Church is meant to be doing. We live in occupied territory. It's possible to be dismayed by the fact that sin and sickness still seem to reign so much, and so many signs of man's inhumanity to man. Why is it that the Church doesn't lose heart? Well, it's because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to land. And we know already that he's sending us messages that daily we receive. We know we're part of a great movement of those who are resisting the occupation by the powers of the enemy. We won't sit under them. Morale is tremendously important, and that's why the New Testament writers are always talking about the coming of Christ. It's not that they spent their time getting dates as to when he would come and playing the fool like that. That's all just ridiculous. It's that they wanted to remind people he is coming. Keep your morale up. This world does belong to him. The army that is occupying us has no right to this soil whatever. That's a grand thing to know, isn't it? And do you believe that? If you believe that the enemy has no right to the soil in which you live, that it belongs to God, that it's his world, then your morale will be high and you will continually be doing what may seem very tiny little things, because you're looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's how to keep close to him yourself. These three things: pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, wait, look forward longingly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I love verse 22 and 23. We shan't have time to look at them in detail, but at least it reminds us that the early Christians were never selfish. They did not just go off, you see, to a Christian week at Keswick or somewhere like that and have a wonderful time and come back and not worry about those who are weak and wobbling. And so it's interesting here, isn't it, that having given such terrific warnings about the false teaching, Jude does not say, just leave them to stew in their own juice. He says, convince some who doubt. There's a chance to persuade them to come back. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. They don't realize that they're asleep in a building which is on fire. Save them. Snatch them from the jaws of destruction. And even on those where there is no hope, on them have pity. That's a better word, I think, than mercy. Have pity, but with fear, because you're to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. You're to hate the evil things that they're doing. And in having pity upon them and seeking to help them, be careful. Nobody knows for certain, because the text here is very confused, whether there are two groups or one. In the Old Authorized Version it's two, in the NEB it's three, and the different modern versions give different renderings of verse 22 and 23. But whatever your modern rendering, you'll begin to see the general outline, which is the same. I'll stick for the moment with the RSC, which has three people. First, convince. Just a word on that. Can you do it? See, it's not left to the clergyman or the minister. All Christians are meant to be able to go to those who have wobbled and wandered and bring them back and convince them of the truth. And as one gets into one's early 20s, you will find increasingly people who slip away from that first love they had when they were young, and they begin to compromise, they begin to take up with doubtful truths and perhaps even false teaching at their church at home. Now, are you competent to bring them back to the Bible? Well, if not so, then you ought to be in a Bible study group and working at it. That's why we learn, isn't it? Not just to stuff our minds, but to be able to help people and teach the truth and convince those who doubt. Then we're to care for those who are nearly gone. We're to try to snatch them from the fire, because at the end of that road is eternal loss. But, and this is so important, we're to go on hating the sins. We're to go on hating the sins. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, self-condemned. There comes a time when we have to leave him. And yet Jude is even more merciful, isn't he, than Titus. He says, you've got to be very pitiful to some of these people. They have been duped by the enemy. But be careful that you go on hating those evil things. You know, it's possible to become such a specialist in these things that we begin to get used to them. And I dare say some of you have found that. Some of you perhaps are being trained in counseling work and psychology and things like that. It's very possible to get so used to the aberrations of human nature that you become rather an expert in these things, and it no longer shocks you. And he says here, if you come up against a lot of this false teaching and immorality, well, obviously, you've got to reach out to help them. You've got to go and sit alongside them and do all you can for them. But be careful that they don't pollute you. The Bishop of London has a clergyman, he's usually an elderly clergyman, whose job it is, he's usually a retired senior man of a considerable experience and maturity, whose job it is to do the rather difficult and tricky business of counseling ministers and clergy and Christian leaders who've gone wrong in their lives. And I knew the man who did it before he died. I can't imagine it's an easy job to do, dealing with the, you know, two or three handful of men who have made shipwreck of their lives and maybe are in prison or have had to leave the ministry in disgrace. And it's a good and a fine thing, I think, that the church doesn't wash its hands of them, but has pity on them and sets aside a man to spend time with them, to pray with them, to try to bring them back. So that's the thought here, isn't it? Convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire, have pity on them, but hate those things that spot the flesh. And he's thinking there, obviously, of immorality. Now, finally, the doxology. We've got just 3 minutes more, but I think we can fill those 3 minutes by looking at the wonderful God to whom he gives praise at the end. It may be that the Christians to whom he writes have felt very fearful and very frightened of the future. It may be as you leave London and leave St. Helens or leave the friendship of that group you've been with that you feel fearful. Well, this is a grand assurance, isn't it? Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, stumbling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. In other words, God is guaranteed to do far more than keep you through a long vacation. God has done far more than promise to keep you through a month or next year. He's promised to keep you right until the last day. What is this God? It's fascinating the way he ascribes to him all these wonderful things. I suspect, I don't know for certain, I suspect it's because the new teaching was derogatory to the glory of God and Christ. First, the word glory, verse 25, halfway through, that means radiance and is ascribed always to God in the Bible. Up in Northern Ireland where I've been, the sunsets are magnificent. Of course, it's much later at night there. So significant, isn't it, how much later it is? I hadn't realized when you go north a bit. We were still, you know, walking around in the light at 10:15 to 11. And they have the most glorious sunsets. And you naturally say, how glorious. That's this word here, how glorious. Majesty, that means transcendence. God's transcendence. That he is above all human creatures. Dominion, that means absolute power over the universe. Authority, that means sovereign freedom of action to do what he wishes to do. Now you see again that in talking about the wonderful glory and majesty and power of God, which makes me say to myself, well, the only thing I want is one day to be with him, he makes it clear that there is no way of being with that glorious God in his glorious majesty for eternity, unless I am holy. See the link again? This link between holiness and God's power, between power and holiness, is so important. So we just as human beings haven't got it. I mean, there are so many people out there who hit the headlines of your daily paper who've got all power. But they're usually not holy, are they, these dictators and men with great power? And you know people who are very holy, but they don't usually have much influence in life, do they? Seems. Now, in Jesus Christ, all power and all goodness meet. And it's a wonderful thought to think in the new heavens and the new earth that everything that is done and planned there will be the expression of perfect power and perfect goodness. And if we are to share in it, then God in his power has to lean down and take us and bring us through. And the wonder of God's power is that he does not take us as robots, but he takes us as people with freedom and moral responsibility. And despite the fact that we are constantly turning aside and falling and stumbling, he guarantees that he will bring us to that day. The lovely thing of the Bible is that the day it announces the battle, it announces the victory. Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, we're told that God's going to win. So on the first day when we're converted, we need to be told that God's going to win. That doesn't cause us to be slack. It causes us to pray in the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves in the love of God, and long for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, he will keep us until the great day when we actually share in the world that the God has made, who is full of glory, full of majesty, full of dominion, and has all authority. And says Jude with his usual love for a three-point talk, all that has been true of God before all time, it's true now, and it's true forever. Full of glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now and forever. We thank you, Heavenly Father, as we humble ourselves before you for the unshakable revelation of that truth. We would not dare to come into your presence or to rejoice in any hope of being in that presence but for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him tonight. We thank you that he shares your glory today and will do through all eternity. We thank you that this world belongs properly to him, and we grieve that it is enemy-occupied territory. And we ask that we who have some years to live down here on the earth may be true witnesses for you in that occupied territory, doing all we can to defeat the enemy and prepare for that great day when Christ invades. So we thank you for the triumph that breathes through this little book, anxious though Jude was. Now we commit ourselves to you. We commit to you everybody here who is going to leave our circle, our family, our friendship. We commit them to your power, who is able to keep them from falling. We commit to you ourselves as we go into this summer with holidays and times when we let down our relics and we let down our guard sometimes too easily. Heavenly Father, please keep us. Teach us to pray. Teach us to keep ourselves in your love. May that be so for me and for each one of us here. Guard us and keep us. And help us to keep one another when we see that time of wobbling come. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.